All right, I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. I'm going to start in Genesis, and we're going to work our way through Galatians today. So I hope you have some time on your schedule. All right. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22 says, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Job chapter 4, verse 8, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble will reap it." Hosea 8, 7, "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind." And then Galatians 6, 6 through 10, "Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you have been so good to us. And today we just once again say to you, our hearts are open, speak to us. Challenge us, convict us, encourage us, shape our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, Mike, could you just give me a little bit more on this microphone so I don't have to project as much this morning? We had a power outage at our house this morning between midnight and 4 a.m. I didn't sleep well because when my sleeping fan goes off, guess what? I get up. So I'm having a tough time projecting today. So our society has a diverse types of laws. Some are changeable, others are unchangeable. A dedicated author and Christian, Dorothy Sayers, helps describe the difference by suggesting that there is a law of the stop sign and the law of the fire. The law of the stop sign and the law of the fire. The law of the stop sign is very flexible and open to constant change. The city council meets, they take advice from citizens and the Department of Transportation, law enforcement, and the consideration of the placement for a stop sign. The discussion is based on traffic studies, accident logs, complaints, and so forth at that particular corner. They set a fee for failing to stop at an arbitrary amount, say like 50, 75 bucks if you fail to stop at this new stop sign. If there are numerous people failing to stop, they increase the charge. Because when we have more penalty, we tend to pay more attention to stuff. Nobody wants to lose 150 bucks for not stopping at the new stop sign. I don't know about you, but I just don't have that laying around, so I am really irritated if I get that fee. And so what happens over time, the state decides to construct a new business thoroughfare around the area that has a new stop sign. The stop sign stays. But then the fees begin to decline because there aren't as many people using the stop area, the stop sign. So it's in constant flux depending on what's going on in the society. But then there's also the law of the fire. And the law of the fire says if you place your hand in the fire, you will get burnt. Okay, that makes sense. And having heard of the fame of the law of the stop sign, the United Nations gathers all of the representatives from all over the world. They say, let's discuss the law of the fire. And for weeks on end, they debate it. What should we do about the law of the fire? How can we change it? We should update it. I mean, look what they did with the stop sign. There's got to be something we can do with the law of the fire. And so they come to a unanimous decision after weeks of deliberation. If you put your hand in the fire, it will no longer get burned. So the first person out of the building in New York City walks down the street and finds a barrel fire in a bunch of street people. And the first thing they do is, let's test the law of the fire. And they stick their hand right down in the burn barrel. And guess what happens? They get burned because the law of the fire is an immutable law. It is unchangeable. It never changes. You put your hand in the fire, you get burned. The law of the fire is bound up in nature itself. It's the way that God created the universe. It contains a penalty for abusing it. If you abuse this law, if you cross that law, the moral law of God, you will face the consequences. God's laws are like that. And the one of primary moral laws that God has instituted in the universe is the law of sowing and reaping. Notice Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, God says there are going to be seasons of sowing and reaping. What you plant, you harvest. Anybody here garden a little bit? If you plant tomatoes, what do you get? Tomatoes, thank you, yes. Potato, tomato. Okay. If you plant green beans, what do you get? If you plant corn, what do you get? If you let your garden just go wild, what do you get?
Weeds.
Right? You guys are good at this. Let's pray and go home. All right. This is the law of sowing and reaping. And in our case, according to our text this morning, it's mostly about behavior. What behaviors are we sowing, and what are we sowing them into? Because what behaviors we are sowing will determine the harvest of our lives. Our behaviors determine the kind of life we live. Jane Levy wrote the biography of Major League Baseball Hall of Famer Mickey Mantle. And this is how she reflected on his final press conference in July 11th, 1995. It was a standing room only conference. His comic timing was acute. Mantle always had great comic timing. But his robust physique, his Popeye muscles, and the untroubled face of American plenty were gone. His tracksuit hung on his desiccated frame. He looked like death. He was dying of liver cancer. And this is what he said. God gave me a great body and the ability to play baseball. God gave me everything, and I just... pfft. What would be remembered most was his anguished plea to children and young people. I'd like to say to the kids out there, if you're looking for a role model, this is a role model. Don't be like me. Reporter asked Mantle if he had signed a donor card. Well, everything I've got's worn out, he said, although I've heard a few people say they'd like to have my heart because I never used it. Oof. Mantle sowed to the wind, and what did he reap? The whirlwind. He sowed to please his flesh, and from that flesh he reaped corruption, which was the undoing of his physical health, his relationships, his reputation, and his prosperity. Paul wraps this letter to Galatians in this section on living in the Spirit by sharing with us the immutable, unavoidable law of sowing and reaping, and he suggests it takes place in three spheres of existence: church ministry, the flesh, and the Spirit, and in our actions to each other. So, church ministry, the flesh and the Spirit, and our actions toward other people. And we begin by considering sowing and reaping in church ministry, verse 6. Now, verse 6 seems like an oddity. We've been talking about these are the works of the flesh, this is the fruit of the Spirit, here's how we're supposed to live in this, and all of a sudden, what is he saying here? Those who experience teaching should share all good things with their instructor. And listen, I thought seriously about avoiding this because nobody wants to hear preachers talk about money. You understand that, right? And for good reason in the United States, because some of them are just greedy. And they teach you falsehoods like, if you give this much to this ministry, God will bless you 100,000-fold or whatever, and God's going to, you know, he's going to put BMWs in your garage, and he's going to, you know, all this kind of stuff, right? Nobody wants to hear that. I thought about just glazing over this, especially when it has to do with clergy benefits. It seems unseemly. It's usually tinged with selfish motivation that demands more of a stingy congregation, but the beautiful thing is that none of those things are true here. Okay? We have a very generous congregation. The pastor isn't asking for a raise this morning, so don't anybody go home and say this in your gossip session. Okay? It's not what I'm looking for. That's not what this is about. It's important to teach the whole counsel of God, isn't it? Even the parts we don't want to deal with, especially the portions we want to shy away with. So, the principle is just this simple. Those who sow the word of God through teaching should reap the harvest of a livelihood. That's verse 6. Those who teach the word of God should reap the harvest of a livelihood. Now, it's easy for me to speak on this here because this congregation is wonderfully generous and has a wonderful balanced way of supporting their staff. We have accountability in the process to ensure that wages are neither extravagant, which gets you flagged by the IRS, by the way, or impoverishing, which keeps staff members needing more and needing more and needing more. So we have this wonderful balance that we have created here. Thank you for doing that. If you've ever wondered, the scripture is very clear that those who teach the word of God should receive their livelihood from their ministry. Luke chapter 10, verse 7, the words of Jesus. Remember, he's the Lord and the head of the church, right? The laborer deserves his wages. The Apostle Paul had this issue with the Corinthians. They didn't like the fact that he sometimes took his livelihood from the church. So he says this in 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14, by the way, which talks about sowing and reaping financially. It does. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Clear, isn't it? Okay, so that's taken care of. But here's the problem, and I should have written this differently, so I apologize for the way that your note sheet and the overhead looks. Sadly, sometimes ministers abuse it. Okay? Because there are times some guys do really well for a lot of years and then they abuse it. You see what I'm saying? So sometimes is a better word. Sometimes ministers abuse it. You know, we started this series talking about the character crisis that's in the American church, and a lot of it rests on the shoulders of people like me, the clergy, who take advantage of their position of influence. Over the years, I've heard of pastors who have stacked ministry boards with close friends and family members who refuse to allow discussions over their finances and who lambasted boards for requesting or requiring outside audits. Can you imagine? I'm sorry. If you refuse as a pastor to have an outside audit, red flag, are you kidding me? Something is wrong. Why? Because you don't want stuff looked at. There's only one reason you don't want stuff looked at. Because you're afraid somebody's going to catch you. Okay? So, ministers abuse it. We know the stories of famous ministers who live in ornate, privately owned mansions, who own high-end private jets while their close neighbors don't even have suitable drinking water. If I was the type of guy who would name names, I'd start rolling out the list right now, but I'm not going to do that for you this morning because I'm just not that guy. Someday I might be on a list of somebody else's, okay? So I have that kind of issue of sowing and reaping in my own life. I don't want to do this to people. But here's the deal. If a guy owns an ornate private mansion, has his own airplane, and his neighbor does not have suitable drinking water, something is wrong. Right? Pastors sometimes abuse this. There's even an Instagram feed named Preachers and Sneakers. Have anybody seen Preachers and Sneakers? Oh baby, this is if you don't have Instagram, it's the only reason to get it. Preachers in Sneakers. And it reveals the outwardly and outlandishly expensive sneakers that some hip and famous pastors wear while preaching that range anywhere from $700 to $5,000 per pair. This is America. The American church. Sometimes pastors abuse it. Hear what I'm saying? Others have used ministry resources for their own benefit without reimbursing the expenses or paying taxes on the use of ministry airplanes, private staff, hotels, automobiles, vacations, free meals, etc., etc., etc. Sometimes pastors abuse it. Sad. So what are they doing? They're sowing to please their flesh in the arena of ministry finances. Wrong, 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 wrong. Second, sometimes churches abuse it. Sometimes churches abuse it. It's really sad when both parties get together in agreement on it. It's scary. Okay? But sometimes churches abuse it. I'm old enough to remember the saying, Lord, you keep them humble and we'll keep them poor. Would that that was not in the American church dictionary, right? It was a philosophy that some churches held with pride. And this is just as wrong as the abuse that the clergy engage in on the other side of the spectrum. Another facet is that sometimes we say things like, we pay the piper, we choose the tune. In other words, we're paying your salary, you say what we want you to say. I'm grateful that in 30 years of ministry, my family here has been taken care of. There are only two occasions when people attempted to manipulate me by threatening to quit tithing. That's amazing in 30 years, to be honest with you, this size church. My standard response is this when people say, yeah, we're going to quit giving. What and where you give is between you and God. But I will not make or change decisions based on financial threats. If you stop giving, God is going to supply a different way. Okay, does that make sense to you? So if you ever come up to me and say, Pastor, I don't like what's going on, I'm going to quit tithing. That's the line you're going to get. Okay? We can abuse on either side of this issue, and we should not. Why? Because we're on the same team. Paul's instructions are really simple. Neither clergy nor congregation should act according to the flesh when it comes to money. I've said this to people, if God has called me here, I do this for free. You know that, right? Why? Because the calling isn't up for sale. Let's start there. That's how this works. So we operate on a different cycle. Well, pastor, you've been here. I've been here 30 years. I might not be here tomorrow. I don't know. What is God calling you to do? You go and you do what God calls you to do, right? So we have to function with this submission to God. We're on the same side. We're in the same well. And I'm going to tell you something. You guys are doing that, and you're doing it well. We have a wonderful team here. I heard years ago Jack Hayford make a couple comments about churches and the way they pay and the churches and the way they care and pastors and how they respond to each other. And he said, when you find this balance, you have found the perfect marriage, and we're pretty close to that here. So thank you. Seriously. Thank you for doing that, hearing the word of God. The beautiful thing is that if we sow to the Spirit in this area, we both reap rich rewards of God's goodness and provision as we live by the Spirit in these areas. Okay, everybody goes, he's done talking about finances now. Okay, next, we have to consider sowing and reaping in the fields of the flesh and the Spirit, verses 7 and 8. Sowing and reaping in the flesh and the Spirit. Paul turns to warn us about the serious nature of our behavioral choices. Behaviors have consequences, right? If I do this, there's going to be an outcome. If I do that, there's going to be an outcome. If we choose to satisfy the passions and the appetites of our sinful impulses, it will lead to certain outcomes. If we choose to follow the Holy Spirit and obey His way, that will have a different outcome. There is no fooling God in this situation. First, Paul warns us, don't try and outwit God. Anybody here think that you can outsmart God? Anybody here think that you can fool God? Okay, you say that, I say that, but deep down inside, we're just like Adam and Eve, and we think we can. Don't try and outwit God. That's the first part of verse 7. It means make no mistake, you can't fool God, you can't pull the wool over His eyes. If you think you can, you are severely mistaken, right? That's what it means. Behaviors have consequences, even if those consequences are put off for decades, eventually they will arrive on our doorsteps. Why do we think that we can outsmart the Creator of the universe? Adam and Eve, what do? They sinned. They sewed fig leaves together to cover the shame of their disobedience, and they tried to hide in the bushes. Think of how foolish this is. But what do I do? What do? We rationalize that this behavior, it's not that big of a deal. That's not going to do that much. No big deal. We put it behind us. We sweep it under the rug. We think that everything's okay because we assume that God can't see any more than our neighbors can see. But He sees it. What? Oh, well, I'm getting away with it. Yeah, right now you are. But someday, there's going to be a payday. Is there not? What you sow, you will also reap. God will not be mocked. You can't pull the wool over His eyes. His universal moral laws can't be ignored and rebelled against without some sort of consequence. That leaves us with a choice. Where are we going to sow the seed of our behavior? In the soil of our sinful impulse, in its appetites and its passions, or in the soil of the Holy Spirit's new way, alternative way of living? Sowing to the flesh. I love what Pastor John Stott, Anglican, Episcopalian pastor from Great Britain, used to say, we are not helpless victims of our nature, temperament, or environment. I love how he removes all the excuses. Well, it's up to my environment. It's up to my appetites. I couldn't help it. It's my nature. Not true, not true, not true. We are not helpless victims of our nature, temperament, or our environment. What we become depends largely on how we behave. What we become depends largely on how we behave. To sow to the flesh is to pander to it. I love the next word because none of us know what it means. To coss it. Coss it? What does that mean? To care for it in an overindulgent way. The flesh. To cuddle, to stroke it instead of doing what Paul tells us to do, which is crucify it. Put it to death. We're sowing the seed of thoughts and behaviors into the soil of our sinful impulses. And it takes root. And then what do? We do what we do. Any good gardener does. We nurture it. We water it. We feed it. We remove the competitors from its vicinity. When I had a vegetable garden, I hate weeding, but I did it because I knew that if you remove the competitive plants, what? You get better outcomes. You get better fruit. So if we're sowing to the sinful nature, we're out there and we're caring for it. We're tearing up all the competitors to that sinful nature. We do everything we can to help our sinful nature flourish. And if we do that, our sinful impulse will bear fruit, and it will bear lots of fruit. How many tomatoes can you get off of 4 to 6 tomato plants? I never realized that. Betsy's husband Larry calls me up one day about 10 years ago. He says, "Hey, I got some tomatoes down here at the store. I can't get rid of them. Do you want them?" Sure. And as I'm taking grocery bag after grocery bag of like 5 or 6 tomato plants, I'm like, "No, I don't want them." Right? How many tomatoes am I going to eat in a year? Like 3? I'm giving them away. I'm like begging people, please take these tomatoes, right? But that's what happens when we sow something. What happens? You don't just sow one seed. You sow the seed, and what happens? You reap a harvest of hundreds more. So if you're sowing to your sinful nature, you're not just going to get one seed back or 2 or 3 or 4. You're going to get hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds back in fruit. Because fruit-bearing plants produce multiples of what you put in the ground, right? Stunning. The fruit of the sinful impulse is corruption. It's decay. Our life begins to fray at the corners. You ever have a favorite shirt? You just love that shirt? And I had a t-shirt I was wearing last night. It's just, my kids usually get me t-shirts for Father's Day. I take possession of the Father's Day t-shirt. And it just has, it's light blue, and it has Superman right there, right? The Superman S. And it's, man, it has been around for so long, and it's just starting to fray. You know, it's starting to get a little threadbare, and I hate it when t-shirts go threadbare. He's like, "That's one of my favorite t-shirts. Are you kidding me? What are you doing to me? It should last forever. I mean, they paid $5 for it. What do you, it's a treasure." And the same thing happens when we sow to our sinful nature. What happens is it just begins to fray and threadbare the fabric of our life. A little bit and a little bit more every time, right? As we go along, it gets a little thinner, it gets a little more apart, and eventually the whole thing falls apart. Eventually we're putting enormous effort into holding just those little pieces of fat. I'm trying to justify to myself, we should keep this shirt, right? This is how this works. Don't give it away. Don't throw it away. Don't turn it into rags. The whole fabric of our existence, our work, our finances, our relationships, our spirituality, our recreation is in tatters, and we're trying to hold this fabric together by doing more of the same stuff, sowing to our sinful natures, thinking everything's going to be okay. Sowing to the flesh has consequences both now and in the future. It undermines and pulls the thread of our lives apart so that we're not getting the kind of life that we hope to live. You want to live the good? "Oh, I want to live the good life, Pastor." Then live a good life under obedience to Jesus Christ. The threads hold together. Here's a thought. Just crossed my mind. You know, the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, they didn't go to the store every few years and reload their armoire, did they? Same clothes, 40 years, never went threadbare. Shoes. Isn't that stunning? The threads of our lives will hold together permanently if we continue to obey Him. You see that? He has staying power. Second, you sow to the Spirit. That's what this is, sowing to the Spirit. The other option is to sow seeds of our thoughts and behaviors into the soil of the Holy Spirit, basically meaning to behave in accordance with His new alternative lifestyle. How? Let's start here. If you don't have one, I can get you one today. It's a Bible. I don't mean to be smug about this. If you have a smartphone, you can get an app for free. It'll read it to you if you can't read. I love that. There's no reason to be biblically illiterate today in America. Spend time reading, meditating, listening to God through Scripture, by praying and worshiping alone and with other believers as we're doing this morning, by gathering with others for fellowship, for service, for prayer, growing closer to God, by growing closer to His people, and by serving other people, by stepping where the Spirit steps. You remember, I shared a few weeks ago, you remember when you were a kid, if you lived up here and you were in the neighborhood doing something in the wintertime, you wanted the tall kid to go first. Why? Because they'd put footsteps down, right? That's the Holy Spirit. And what do? You just step where the Spirit stepped so that you don't have to blaze your own trail. And by the time the fifth or eighth person comes along, what happens? You basically have a sidewalk. You have a trail. The Holy Spirit blazing the way. We want to do what the Spirit would have us do. But Pastor, that means that I might have to change my... Yes. Yes, your life might have to change. You might have to make some decisions. That's good. It's healthy. Step where the Spirit steps. Whether it's in good times or bad times, in disappointments and hardships or joy, follow Him into love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because if we sow to the Spirit, what happens? We reap a harvest of moral, spiritual, and relational growth and health. If we love people the way that Paul suggests we love people in Galatians chapter 5, we can't help but have relational health. It's true. Spiritual health, moral well-being. Ultimately, it leads to eternal life. By the way, eternal life is two facets. It is a quality of life right now that is different than anything else on the face of the earth. And it is life eternal in the future. So He gives us a different quality of life. Finally, we need to consider sowing and reaping by doing good to all, verses 9 and 10. Final verses of the passage in the body of this letter summarize the entire message. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, here's the qualifier, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Doing good is the ongoing, never-ending life of the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led person. Verse 9 is interesting. How many know that there is a weariness that comes with doing good? Okay. There is a weariness that comes with doing good. The life of Christ can wear us out. Doing good to everyone is heroic, Herculean task. We weary of the work. We weary of the people. We weary of attitudes and needs of mental, physical, and relational issues that people have. We weary of the experience. Pastor Tim Keller out of New York City affirms this when he says, you befriend people who are unstable. You experience stresses you could have avoided by not getting involved. It's demanding. Spirit-filled living is costly, but if you keep your eyes on the goal, the rewards are greater than the cost. Why? Tell you what, if you put corn in your garden this year, and you put two long 20-foot rows, you might have put 75 or 100 seeds in the ground, but how many seeds are you going to get back? Thousands. The harvest is always a multiplicity of the seeds that you invest in good living and good toward other people. The harvest outweighs the cost of the seed. But think of the changed lives. You get down, you're like, man, I can't take this anymore. I can just avoid this. I don't have to do this. Why am I doing this? And you go, oh, that's right. I'm living the life of Jesus. I'm going where the Spirit is telling me to go. Therefore, I need to do this. Imagine the changed lives, seeing families restored, communities becoming better places to live, burdened people starting to carry the burdens of other people. I look in this room today, and I see faces that were people who were burdened decades ago, and now they are carrying the burdens of others. What is that? Somebody has been plodding along and planting in the soil of the Spirit, and now there's a harvest that's coming back. That's a beautiful thing. And not only that, our character changes in the process. Because if I, oh my goodness, if I have to be patient with unstable people, what happens to me? I have to change. Right? Because impatience is easily angered. If you get around people who have needs, what happens? We all have needs. We get angry. Now what? The Holy Spirit has something to work with. He's working on us. He's changing us. Doing good gives God the opportunity to tune up our character and grow us to be more like Jesus. Third, God gives us healthy boundaries. Oh man, I'm just going to give it all. I'm going to burn right out. No, He gives us healthy boundaries. If Paul had said, do good to all people, period, we'd be lost. You can't do it alone. We couldn't even do it together as a church. And if we accumulated all the churches in town, we couldn't do good to everybody in the area adequately. He says, as opportunity arises. That's your qualifier. When the opportunity presents itself in front of you, do good to them. It sounds like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We know 8 and 9, right? For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. For you are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, who has foreordained you for good works that he has for you to do. What? Yes, he will present you with the opportunity, and as the opportunity arises, walk through the door of opportunity. He'll supply the emotional, physical, financial resources for you to help that person. He'll give you wisdom, things to say when you're giving them counsel that you never would have dreamed of before, and you will be energized, not depleted, as a result. As opportunity arises. Don't forget, we're in partnership with the Spirit and with each other in this. The Spirit inspires, he directs, he empowers the doing good in the church. We work alongside each other to ensure that no one is bearing the entire burden alone. That sounds like a verse just a little bit earlier. Bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, question, where are we sowing the seeds of our thoughts and behaviors? Let me assure you, in church ministry, we are sowing to the Spirit. But what about in daily life as individuals? Which soil is your behavior going into? The soil of the flesh or the soil of the Holy Spirit? We have to ask that question. We'd say, Holy Spirit, help us see it. You know why it's better to do that? Because I'm going to give myself the benefit of the doubt 10 out of 10 times. And I'm not going to listen to the Holy Spirit. But if I say, Holy Spirit, I am open, come and show me. I've never yet been disappointed. I might be a little offset because of what he shows me, but I've never been disappointed. Because he always answers that prayer. Come and show me, Lord, so that I can get things right. How about opportunities to do good? We need the Spirit's partnership more than we realize to live this Christian life. We need to be Jesus and represent Jesus well in our society. Realizing that we don't bear the burden alone. He is our partner. We are partners together. Spirit-filled living is a beautiful thing. It's what God intends us to do. But we can't do it alone as humans. We need each other, and we definitely can't do it without the Holy Spirit. Right? I'm going to ask Dawn to come back to the piano. And again, we've done this for month after month. We're going to continue to do it. No arm twisting. We need to pray. We can complain about how our society is. Stop the complaining and call out to God. You hear what I'm saying? So we need to pray and call on his name together. Lord, show me where I'm off, where I'm sowing the seeds into the flesh, and help me to be a person who walks by the Spirit and sows their behavior to the Spirit's lifestyle. And Lord, we need to do good because this generation of people is dependent on us. You're dependent on us. God isn't out there saving people alone. He has to have messengers. He has to have people who carry the message and his will and desire. So friends, do we need to pray? And come and join me and let's call on God this morning. Let's do it. Let's call on him. Holy Spirit, we need you. It's not a joke. We need you. You haven't called us just to save us from our sins. You've called us, Lord, to participate and partner with you in this ministry. So we call on your name today. We can't even live the life without you. It's impossible. You're the life giver. Lord, let alone to be a minister of reconciliation, whether to give good counsel, whether to care. Lord, we can't do it effectively without you. So we stand, where we're seated, we call on you. Where we're in our cars at home, we're calling on you. Right here in this altar area, we're calling on you. Would you lift your voices, friends, and say, Holy Spirit, we need you with your own thoughts, with your own words. Holy Spirit, we need you. We can't do this without you, Holy Spirit. There is no way we can do this without you. Church is not just an intellectual thing. Church is not just something we do on Sundays. Church is every day we are bringing the kingdom of God into the darkness of our community, into our families, into our workplaces, into the highways and the byways, the grocery stores, the restaurants, the places of business. God, we want to be full of your Holy Spirit. And you've promised it. We call on you this morning. Jesus, come and baptize us in the Holy Spirit. Baptize us in the Holy Spirit, Jesus. We need you. We need your strength. We need your power. You've given us tasks to do. There are preordained good works waiting for us today. As opportunity arises, Lord, today, help us see it, Jesus. And help us to walk through with your love, with your joy, with your peace, with your patience, with your kindness and gentleness and self-control, with your goodness, O Lord. Help us, Jesus. Yes. Yes, Lord. You're a miracle-working God. Come and work that miracle of transformation and strength and empowerment in us today. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. We call on you right now. Fulfill your promises, Jesus. That's who you are. You're a promise keeper. Fulfill your promises. It's who you are, Jesus. Yes. Light in the darkness. You've called us to partner with you. Light in the darkness. That's who you are, Jesus. It's who you are. Yes. Yes. Let's keep her. That is who you are. Yes, Lord. It's who you are, Lord. Fulfill your promises right now, Jesus. Make a way. Miracle worker, do your work in us. Yes, you never, yes, never stop working, Lord. Reach your hand out to somebody near you if you're up here in the altar area. If you're near somebody in the seating area, go ahead and pray for the person on your right and on your left. God, use them this week. Go ahead, right where you're seated. Lift your voice. And call on God today and say, God, fill them up. Fill them with your Spirit. Do your work through them this week. To my friend on my right, to my friend on my left, Lord, do your work through them. Empower them by the Holy Spirit. Empower them by the Holy Spirit. We need it, God. This is more than just getting our religious fix. We want to live the life. We want to see you work in people's lives. We want to participate. We want to partner with you in this great work. Use us, Jesus. Use us, Jesus. Fill us up, Lord. Fill us up, Lord. Fill us up. More of you, Jesus. Yes. Yes. Probably wouldn't hurt us just to say to the Lord, Lord, we receive right now. You're the giver. We receive right now, Jesus. You're generous and we accept it. You're generous and we accept it, Lord. Thank you for answering. Thank you for hearing it. Praise you, Lord. We praise you. We rejoice in being your beneficiaries. Thank you, Jesus, for giving more than enough. Thank you, Lord, for giving more than enough. Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. You are so good, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Would you stand with us, please? Stand with us, please. Lord, we have a beautiful week ahead of us, both at work and as a congregation. And we pray that it would be a milestone as we gather for fellowship, as we gather to rejoice, to laugh, to cry, to pray, to serve. Lord, to worship and do baptisms with a sister church in our community. Lord, we want it to be full of your presence every step of the way. So we look forward to what you're going to do. Holy Spirit, guide it. Holy Spirit, fill it. Holy Spirit, use it. We pray that people would come to know you as a result of it. That Iron Mountain, Kingsford, and the surrounding areas would become a better place to live because of Family Week this week. better because of Jesus, the good news of Christ. Thank you, Lord. We go from this place looking for the opportunities that you have preordained. Holy Spirit, help us to be people who sow into your soil rather than the soil of our own pleasures and our own appetites. Teach us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.